Good, good, good. I know we've got many making their way in from the classes that have been going on. So if you got some seats by you, just slide one way or the other. Thank you, Vicky. That's my bodyguard for the weekend. Real tough one. But, you know, we are in the midst of a series, Leaving a Legacy of Love. And I've been talking about vision and generosity. Vision and generosity. And before we jump into this, I want to just encourage you. Many of you have come up and said, I have a company. We paint. We do carpet. We do flooring. We're general contractors, and we have a general contractor, but they're like, we'd love to help the church. We'd love to get the church to be able to do all of the renovation on Forge High School. And as you know, it is an unparalleled deadline because we close on the 28th and we start working on the 29th. And it has to all be ready for August. So because of that, we want this facility to be the best it can be for these students and these parents and for our Center of Hope. So if you look here, a little flyer in your bulletin, next weekend is the project fair. So if you've come up to me or you've thought about talking to me or you've talked to someone else, and even if you haven't, and you have skill and you have ability, and you have product that could help us in the renovation, will you stick around after your service? So next week for you, it would be, you know, about 12:30 for about 15, 20 minutes, and meet with our Derek Lepore of Franzen and Pittman and Troy Antill, our project coordinator, and please offer anything you can to help us do it. The renovation costs $1.9 million at this point. We need to bring that down. We have $350,000 worth of jerseys we have to buy. And there's so much going on, all right? So right there, next weekend. Then we also have an exciting night. Come on out, especially if you're a student or a potential family of Forge Christian High School or you'd just like to check it out. It's the big reveal, February 23rd. You're going to see our new logo, name, our mission statement, vision, what we're all about. Cool stuff. We'll have swag from Under Armour with our stuff on it, our logo and mascot, and we'll have food. That's necessary. You can't have food and have Christians together. So come on out, be a part of it. We'd love to have you. You know, we have a leadership team, our elder team, Pastor Jason, myself, Brittany, our executive team, our staff. We have a leadership team that volunteers their time. They come out on Saturdays. They are available to us 24/7 of men and women who are like, we want to help the leadership of the church. And we were meeting 2 weeks ago. We bring everything to them. They function as our board. And John Putstuck, a very good friend, shared some really powerful words. And though this week I'm talking about vision, I want to have John come out now and talk about really something profound that happened in his life. You know, it's amazing because John came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior 33 years ago in this ministry. One of the first people to come to know Christ. My guitarist, Adam, got saved the same weekend as John. It was just an amazing time. And since then, he was single then, just played football at Notre Dame. We've been, you know, friends ever since. And John and Tammy have been just amazing, volunteering their time in this ministry. John serves as a money mentor in my wife's ministry, where she's pastor of Reach, and helps the other 24 mentors get you in a place, if you need to be, or someone else, where your finances are in order. And John, you shared some really amazing stuff, some great insight, and some things God's been teaching you. And in the midst of this big monumental step we're taking, you looked at me and said, hey, let's make sure we're not biting off too much, you know, more than we can chew. John's a banker and a financier, so he's pretty frugal. Sometimes so frugal, Thomas Jefferson squints when he comes out of his wallet. But otherwise, he's just... Anyway, John, tell us, man. Tell us about this.
All right. So seriously, right, I'm up here because... We have been beating the drum. We know we've been beating the drum, right? We're beating the drum because it's a great cause, right? And I just want to give you my sentiment, right? I'm on the money-raising team. I'm not here to twist your arm or any of that sort of stuff, right? But I think it's a huge challenge, right? I mentioned in the last service that if Grace Church doesn't do something to shake this community, what church will? If you lived in Arvada as long as I have, you know that's true.
Yeah.
Right? This is an activist staff, activist leadership, right? And a whole bunch of us marching behind them that are willing to back it up, right? Mm-hmm. And when we started this thing, all of us were kind of told, hey, we're going to reach out to the community, right? I'm part of the Reach team. I think the Reach team is awesome. You know, it's kind of got some crazy leadership, but it's a great ministry and a really good, it's just a great thing that to reach out to the community and help those who are hurting, yeah, rather than just sit on your backside and gripe about how bad this is and can the government fix it?
Yeah.
They can't.
That's right.
Right? So if you've ever sat in these chairs, right, and you've been here for more than a week, you know grace, if we get this tool, grace is going to wring every single bit of its potential out, right, in pursuit of God's kingdom and Amen. What God wants, Amen. Right? So we said we were going to do this thing. It was going to be built here. And the only thing I had that was I kind of shook my head about and wondered about is 70th and Sheridan isn't exactly where the battle for, you know, the hurting people are, right, in Arvada. This is a little bit ways away, right? But guess what is? I-70 and Carr Street, right? Mm-hmm. That is the beachhead.
Yeah.
God's moving us to the beachhead so that mm-hmm. we can go in there and we can fight the fight, right? But the fight begins with your money, right? And Rick said, I'm tight, right? I've been exceedingly tight with my money always. I had a dad who always, every single time I go to spend something, I hear my dad saying, oh, I don't know. You should keep that in your savings, right? You should be careful, right? But as part of this deal, my wife and I stepped out in faith. Not that we're doing anything great, but we stepped out in faith. And since then, God's been teaching me, right? Here's how he's been teaching me. This sermon series that we've been listening to, if you go back through it and you actually examine everything, there is a great promise from God, right, that says that your finances are not going to get you, right? They're not going to get you when you are on God's team, right? Mm-hmm. And if God's putting it on your heart that you should help, but you're like me and you're sitting in those chairs and you go, I have screwed my finances up so bad, I can't even get this done. He will not make you wade back through that, right? Mm-hmm. He will take care of it for you, and that's the promise, right? The reason why I finally adopted it is I said, I'm believing God's promise to save me. I lost my daughter a year ago. I believe that promise, right?
That's right.
Is where my daughter is, right? So am I picking my promises that I take to heart, and then not doing others? Mm. Mm. And because I did that, right? We gave, and last night as I was watching the service, I was sitting down there going, thank you, God,
yes,
for having me do this. If I hadn't done this, I would never know what the joy of giving really is.
Yes.
Right? And what's amazing is this promise is strong enough that the almighty creator of the universe, right, says, test me in this.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
And if he says that, so test him. Step out, right? Give these guys a chance. Like I said, there's some crazy people here, right? But give these guys a chance to strike out and make a huge difference for this community. This community is starting to hurt. Go down to that area.
Amen.
Look at the hurting people, right? Mm. Thanks a lot.
Hey, he's preaching next week. How about that? Thanks, Johnny. Yeah, you know, I love just the pure, honest challenge. And I will say this, we're going to talk about vision today. That's your challenge for finances. Next week, I'll wrap up the generosity portion of this, and then we'll close the following week with vision before I step into the life of Jesus. But I want to say this. There's four chapters in John that Jesus spends his last hours with the disciples and prays a prayer that is about something that we need to catch today, because without it, we cannot accomplish the vision God has given us. And I want to give you a challenge this week. Go back and read John chapters 13 through 17. I don't care if you're a slow reader, you can get your version of the Bible, listen to it and follow along. Write that down. Go back and read these four chapters. John said something a moment ago. He said, you know what? I went back and I checked every verse Rick shared with Scripture. I would dare you to do that every week. God's word is the only truth. And I can promise you, I've studied them. And this is my challenge today. In John 13 through John 17, there are two themes that Jesus gives. Two themes. The first is how much he loves us. That's the first theme in those four chapters. How much Jesus loves us, okay? And the second theme is how much we must love one another in the church. Very specific. As a matter of fact, love is mentioned in these chapters 21 times. Love specifically in light of the word we're going to look at, the principle of unity. Look at John 15, 9. I have loved you the same way the Father has loved me, so live in my love. Live in my love. John 15, verse 12 says this, so this is my command, love each other deeply, as much as I have loved you. For the greatest love of all is a love, underline this, that sacrifices all. And this great love is demonstrated when a person sacrifices his life for his friends. You may have heard this in the NIV translation. No greater love is anyone than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. This is the same purpose and the same message. And laying down your life for your friends is what Jesus did. He also laid his life down for his enemies. He also laid his life down for Judas, not just for Peter and John. As a matter of fact, Jesus even said after he washed the feet of every disciple, including the betrayer, he said, now go and do what you must. Now, listen, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sexuality you are, what gender, what political view, what your view of abortion is, what your view of marriage or environment is. That is not what's important to me. What's important to me is this. God loves you. Jesus died for you just like he died for me. He died for all of our sins, and he can transform you as he is transforming me. John 15, 17 says, so this is my parting command. Circle that. It's his parting command. This is his public prayer. He says, here's my parting command. Love one another deeply. Are you getting the picture? We're to love each other deeply. That's why our theme, our motto in this church is love no matter what. You know, of all the things people got upset about when we decided to buy the school, this was the one that I went, pow. They're like, well, we're not going to be this like love no matter what school and just let anybody in. I'm like, I'm sure God didn't have that attitude toward you. Love transforms people. The love of Jesus changes lives. There is no black, white, red, yellow, green, gay, straight. In Jesus, we are made one through Christ. He's the one that transforms us into the image of his son. That's when we get straightened out sexually, straightened out in our mentality, straightened out in our emotions. And that's a lifelong journey. Let's understand that. I love this prayer Jesus prays, and we're going to focus on it. Jesus prayed for our unity. He prayed specifically for our unity. Look at John 17, verse 1. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son so he can give glory back to you. It is time, he said, for me to go to the cross. That's what he's saying. And in these eight verses, in this first chapter, he says, Father, here's what I've done. He gives a report of his 3.5-year ministry. Did God need that? No, Jesus is demonstrating to us that you do everything through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Did you know that Jesus prayed for you before he died on the cross? You're like, well, I know he prayed for everybody. No, 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 no. He prayed for you specifically. He prayed for us right now in 2023. I'm going to show you that. Now look at John 17, 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those that are lost. I'm praying for those you gave me because they are yours. I won't be in the world much longer, but they are in the world and I'm coming back to you. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that their, what is it, guys? Unity. Circle that. May be like ours. He says, I want my church, I want Christians to be so unified, we look like the Trinity. Amen. We're so close, we feel each other's pain. What a profound verse. And let me point out this. This is the first mention in Jesus's ministry of the word unity. And he is mentioning this as his primary focus before going to the cross. He thought of us and he thought of our unity. He doesn't want division in his church. Look at John 17, 20 again. I'm not praying only for them. I'm also praying for those, circle this guys, who will believe. That was us. In me through their message. I pray that all of these people continue to have unity in the way that you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they may be, here it is again, united with us so that the world will believe that you have sent me. Now, while Jesus is getting ready to die, that is his primary concern, that we be unified. This is uttermost in his mind, uppermost in his thoughts. That is his primary vision. And I want to share 12 statements, 12 realities about unity from Jesus's prayer to the inception of the church. And I want to ask this question. Will you right now, will all of you watching right now, just say this prayer in your mind. God, help me be a vehicle of unity. Help me be a catalyst for unity. Now, Satan wants to tear the church apart, and he is having a heyday right now. Not here, but in most churches. You can't wake up and read a news article. You don't see another pastor's bit the dust. Another church is going under. Another pastor, you know what you don't read? You only read the ones that went out and screwed their whole family up, you know, sleeping around and stealing from the church. What you don't read are the 80% of pastors that only make it 3 years total and the 97% that only make it 9 years because they can't handle the stress. So how do we get to the point of having these realities in place? Write the first one down. The first reality of unity that Jesus prays about is he wants us to think this. My unity with other believers proves to everyone I'm saved. It proves to everyone I'm a Christian. Did you know that? People don't know your heart. They don't know what happened when you prayed a prayer. You said, Lord, I trust in you. I believe. I receive. They can only see the fruit of your actions. You ever wanted to know how others can tell you're saved? You ever wanted to know how you can know you've saved? Your passions change. When I preach in the series on the life of Jesus, my fifth message is how to know you're saved. Now look at John 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will what, guys? Prove to the world. Circle that. And underline that you are my disciples. The proof of being a Christian isn't your bumper sticker. It's not that cool Christian t-shirt, I guess. It's not your hat. It's not the fact that you carry a big King James into your office. Please don't do that. The proof that you are a Christian and that I am a Christian should be our unity. Second, my model for perfect unity is the Trinity. Now, I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but the concept and the Greek is triune. There is one God manifest in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have always been. Jesus is not a created being, like the Mormons say. God is not one of many gods, like they say. They are one God manifest in three persons. Now look at John 17, 11. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that their unity may be like ours. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, will we ever arrive at that kind of unity? No, not till we get to heaven. But does that mean we stop striving for it? Not at all. You know, after Jesus prayed this prayer, then he went away to the Garden of Gethsemane, taking Peter, James, and John. He went a stone's throw away from them, probably 25, 30 feet or more. And then he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, because he knew everything he was going to suffer in the next 12 hours. And then he said, not my will, but your will be done. Because that prayer in John 17 is what drove him to save us and to see us unified. So our unity is to be like the Trinity. Third, my Savior's last prayer. And you're writing this down from your perspective. Your Savior's last prayer was that we'd live in unity, that we'd live in it. Not just talk about it, live in it. And living in unity is not something that just happens organically. It has to happen intentionally. Look at John 17, 21. I know I've read these, but I want to break them down. The goal is for all of them, that's every Christian, to become one heart and mind. Circle heart, circle mind. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they might be, here it is again, one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. Now, this is profound, that Jesus would spend his last prayer praying for this unity and that our hearts and minds would be united. You know, anyone who looks at the church today and doesn't understand our unity, they don't see it, probably have no idea what unity looks like. Because in this culture, you're only good to people if you can produce something for them. Unity is about dying to self. You know what I love about this ministry? Let me stop for a minute. I brag more about this church, and I think sometimes I hesitate because I don't want people to think I'm bragging about you and you're amazing because I'm the pastor. That is not the case. You're amazing in spite of me being the pastor. And let me tell you what's amazing about this church. We do demonstrate true love and unity. You know, a couple weeks ago, Under Armour rep and his wife came to church. And just really awesome people. They do a lot more than just that. They actually have different roles. And I didn't ask them for permission, so I'll be careful. But after the service, my son, who works with him, brought him down to my office, my oldest son. And I wanted to see him, but I couldn't get out there to greet after the service. I had a meeting. So they came down, and they both looked at me. And his wife, Jessica, said, Pastor, I've been to a lot of churches in my life, and I have never been to a church remotely as friendly as this in my life. From the moment we pulled in and turned our lights on as instructed, we were blessed. We were greeted. We were loved on. We were talked to, greeters, parking people, people in the foyer, people in the auditorium, just people. And then when we left to come down to your office, it continued. And I said, you know why? Because it's genuine and authentic. And I said, you have no idea how that makes me feel and how proud of this church I am. And listen, that is a picture. Yeah, you can give God a hand. I mean, give God a hand because he is our unifying force, if you will. But it doesn't happen if you're not friendly, if you're not loving. So remember that. My God's glory was given to me so that we'd be united. That's the fourth reality. God gives us his glory. In John 17, 22, he says, I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. We talk about glorifying God. That is a primary purpose. We are here to glorify God. But in the Greek, the original language of the Bible, this is called the henna clause, is a very emphatic clause that says God glorifies us so we can return that glory to him. The purpose of God's presence and power in our lives is to make us more loving. That's the purpose. Do you know that your purpose, Christian, is not to be the best debater? It's not to be the most argumentative Christian. It's not to be the Christian that walks around and goes, don't you know this is the end times? You better get right or you're going to get left. It's to be more loving like Jesus. It's to be more loving like Jesus. It's to be more loving like Jesus. And lay aside our secondary differences. Yes, there is truth. God's word is truth. But truth should unite us, not divide us. Fifth, my unity is my greatest testimony to unbelievers. That's what Jesus said. When unbelievers see the church, and all we can speak to is our church, what do they see? The Bible says our unity is the greatest testimony. You know, something I'm big on, when I coached for 20 plus years and had kids for 32 years at Faith, and this will be a big focus, I can promise you, is I wanted kids to be proud of their school. And I want them to be proud of their classmates and their teammates. You know, what happens in schools that results in all kinds of atrocities, bullying and racism and bigotry, all that stuff is a result of being divided into classes and groups and all that ugliness. We're going to break that down through love. Look at John 17, 23. You live fully in me, now I live fully in them, so that they will experience perfect unity. And the world will be convinced that you have sent me, for they will see that you love each of them with the same passionate love that you have for me. Do you notice this second time Jesus connects the unity of the Christians to winning the world to Jesus? Now, we use a word, and you know, we don't say it as much, but in the Bible, it's the word evangelios. We get the word evangelism. But you know, we don't love the word evangelism because it conjures up images of televangelists. Give God your money and he'll bless your life. You know, those guys that drive me absolutely insane. They give the church a bad name. You know what the reality is that God wants his church's love for one another to drive the world to the cross. Amen. The world won't be one to Christ until Christians are one in Christ. Amen. The world won't be one to Christ until Christians are one in Christ. If you're a mature Christian, you know what? You understand that coming together and fellowshipping is not just a command, it's a privilege. You understand that glorifying God in song is one form of worshiping God. You understand that becoming more like Jesus and growing in the Word of God is discipleship. You understand serving. But do you understand that sharing the gospel with the world is the only purpose that only has an earthly reason for existing? And when we die, our eternities are sealed. So our job must be to focus on reaching the lost. I have had pastors tell me, in a very arrogant way, the church isn't for the lost person. The church is for the Christian. I'm like, I'm pretty sure all those Christians were lost once. How did they meet Jesus? If your church is not sharing the good news of Jesus, I hope it closes. Because you're doing more damage to the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I will do everything to reach anyone with the gospel. I'm going to show you a banner passage for this ministry. Why do we do what we do on the weekends? Why are we willing to change our methodology? We never change the message because the message is truth from God. Why do we change our methodology? Why will we do just about anything? I'll preach on my head if I have to, if you'll listen. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9. Now, even though I am free from obligations to others, I joyfully make myself a servant to all. In order to win, notice all is lost people, in order to win as many converts as possible. I became Jewish to the Jewish people in order to win them to the Messiah. I became like one under the law to gain the people who were stuck under the law, even though I myself am not under the law. And to those who are without the Jewish laws, I became like them, as one without the Jewish laws, in order to win them. Although I am not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now pay attention. I became weak to the weak to win the weak. Your greatest, greatest testimony will be your pain. Your weaknesses are what actually draw people to your message. And then he says this, I have, and I want you to circle this whole phrase, adapted to the culture, and then underline, so I could more easily win people to Christ. He said, every place I've gone, I've adapted to the culture. You want to see an example? Go home and read, after you read John 13 through 17, Acts chapter 17 and 18, and you'll see how Paul cleverly utilizes the culture to bring the gospel. God cannot be any clearer about our mission as a church to do whatever it takes to reach the lost. And look at what Jesus prayed again. I in them and you in me, then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and love them in the same way you've loved me. We become evidence of God's transforming power when we are unified. Now let's just take a look at how this is implemented immediately into the early New Testament church. Our unity removes fear and creates a bold church. That's the sixth reality. And here's how we see this. After Jesus went to the cross, so after he prayed this prayer, they had the Passover feast. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. I'm the new covenant in blood. I'm a covenant of grace. And then he went, he died on the cross. He paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because all of our sins were in the future when he died. And he rose again 3 days later. And then he said, believe in me and I'll give to you everlasting life. He spent 50 days communicating this message. The Bible says that over 515 people saw him and many more. And then he ascended into heaven. Think about it. Picture this. The disciples, 120 people gathered on a hill. They're watching Jesus like take off slowly into the sky. He's ascending into the sky. He gets higher and higher. He goes around a Chinese balloon. He goes higher. So he keeps ascending into the sky, right? And they're standing there like this. And we read in verse 10 of Acts 1, it says this. The angel says, men of Galilee, what are you doing here staring into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you now, he's coming back in the same way. And the inference of this is now go get busy telling people about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, he fills them with the Holy Spirit, which all of us at salvation are filled with the Holy Spirit. And look what happens in the church in Acts chapter 4. Then all the believers united in this prayer. O Lord, creator of heaven and earth and of the sea and everything in them, after this prayer, the building where they were meeting shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and boldly preached God's message. We need earth-shaking, building-shaking faith right now. We need to see it. We need to experience it. Listen, you ever been in an earthquake? I was. I was in an 8.3 earthquake 4 years ago in Peru, in the jungle. You ever been in an earthquake? An 8.3 is a big one. I had just walked out of a hut, just a roof in our tent. My wife needed to use the girls' room. In the jungle, that's called deeper in the jungle. And so I stood as she walked deeper in the jungle, and I'm standing there going, something is eerily wrong. I've been 25 years in the jungle, and it's silent. The jungle is the loudest place on earth. It's louder than Grand Central Station in the middle of the night. Just all night, okay? And it's silent. And I go, honey. And she's like, yeah, I'm coming. I go, yeah, there's something weird. Do you hear that? She goes, I don't hear anything. I go, exactly. And we stepped into the hut. And just as we were about to get in our tent, it starts shaking. And I mean shaking. Brian, Brian Garrett, who's in our media department and was there with us filming the whole trip, was sleeping in a hammock above me. It turned from a hammock to an incredible swing set. And people can't even stand up. It was that bad. That's what I think of when I think of what's happening right now in this ministry. God is going to shake up this community, just like John said, not just Arvada, but the 44 other cities represented in our church. And he's going to shake all of us up with this kind of vision and this kind of generosity and this kind of faith. And I want to see God shake this community. You know why? Because every person will be touched by the gospel message. Because every teenager will find a purpose and a passion and not listen to the garbage in this world and listen to the truth of God's word. And we will see transformed lives that will go out and change the world. You know, I'd like to be more bold in sharing my faith, and I'm pretty bold. Would you like to be more bold? I'll give you a secret. Focus on unity with your brothers and sisters, because when you're unified with other Christians, you build confidence. Division creates fear, but unity removes it. Listen, if you're just hanging around people that don't know Jesus, don't love Jesus, you're going to be filled with fear. You know why? Because you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. You know God's called you to a purpose, but you're not living it, and the people you're with are like, are you out of your mind? You need to be surrounded with Christians. You need to be in a small group with believers. You need to allow the body of Christ to bring you into the unifying love that's available for you. So division destroys vision, but unity brings the vision of life. It actually brings the vision to life. You know, Jason and I, Pastor Jason and I, were so encouraged when we came to you on January 17th and said, we've made an enormous pivot from building the Center of Hope to buying the Center of Hope, and it's 4 miles away. And I have never in my life, and I've been the pastor here since day one, I've never in my life seen a church of any kind so united in singular purpose to just go, okay, we're doing it. And you guys continue to do that. That is power. And that power is transformative. But not just for the community, for you, for your marriage, for your family, for your personal walk. When my church is unified, guess what else happens? Everybody's needs are met. Everybody's needs are met. That's the purpose of the church. Guess who's supposed to take care of the poor? The government. Nope. The church. Guess who's supposed to take care of the foreigners and immigrants? Regardless of how they got here, the church. Guess who's supposed to take care of the sick and afflicted? The church. Guess who's supposed to take care of the homeless and hurting? The church. If the church did its job united around the world, we don't need social programs. That's what we're trying to do, is set the pace. We can't do it alone. Look at Acts 4:32. The whole congregation of believers was united as one heart, one mind. They didn't even claim ownership of their own possessions. No one said, that's mine. You can't have it. They shared everything. You know that God has got a hold of your heart when he's got a hold of everything you thought you owned. And you say, God, it's all yours. It's all yours. It is the most freeing way to live. It is the most freeing way to live, to be like, yeah, it's all God's anyway. Matter of fact, the book of Acts tells us that all the people in Jerusalem, Jewish, Gentile, were so impressed by Christians because of their unity and their generosity. Do you know that the church had such a massive impact? Remember that when you see numbers in the book of Acts, they're only numbering the men. So when they added to their number 3,500, they're probably more like 7,000 to 10,000. That was just the culture. Don't get offended. It was just the culture. So today, here's what we know. That in the first 6 months of the church, at least 200,000 people became believers in Jerusalem and surrounding. That's amazing. Because unity draws people in to the love of Christ. Number eight, my baptism and communion are visible signs of unity. You know how we demonstrate our unification? We get baptized. We take communion. Now, I want to remind you of something. The visible signs are those. But the Bible uses five different analogies about the church, about the body of Christ. And one of those is the body. All right? And here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, and this is critical. So for just as the body is one and yet has many parts, and all the parts, though many, form only one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Holy Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that's being spiritually transformed and united together, whether Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Holy Spirit, since the same Holy Spirit fills each life. So we are called to be united like your body is united. Ever had a bad problem with, I was telling somebody I've had, you know, 7 surgeries and 34 casts and all this kind of, and they're like, what in the world? I'm like, let's not go there. Let me explain how bad it is when one part of your body does not work. Do you know what a Christian is? Let me tell you what the word is in the Greek, little Christ. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. So we are to be little Christ, and our body, the body of Christ, should be united. You know, the truth is, we think of race and gender and all that stuff because this is Satan's plan. This is his plan. There's 112 genders now. That's a plan, okay? And people are buying that plan. They're identifying with sexuality. What is that? You're a creation of God. You're not sex. Sex is part of why he created you in a monogamous relationship. A man and a woman committed for life, for a family. But regardless, you're in a monogamous relationship. You're not identifying yourself with your sexuality unless you have some problems. Identify yourself with who you are in Christ. Listen, I have a lot more in common as a 5'11 white guy that's really Native American with a 5'5 African American woman who knows Christ than I do a guy my size and same race that doesn't. We don't have race and inequality in the church. We have unity. Look at this. When we eat the bread, isn't that the sharing in the body of Christ? By sharing in the same loaf of bread, we become one body, even though there are many of us. So there's baptism and there's communion. Now, when do we take communion? I got to jet through this. Why, when, where, and why, you know, when do we take communion? We obviously don't do communion much in the main setting on the main weekend services. There is a reason. The Bible is very specific. Communion can only be done with Christians. If you're not a Christian, you eat communion, you eat under yourself judgment. We don't want to put you in that position if you're lost and God is driving you toward the cross. Second, there's other qualifications for eating the communion meal, and I'll explain that. But in the New Testament, they didn't have a formal gathering where they passed this beautiful silver stuff and everybody ate from it. They gathered, and every time they had a meal, they remembered Jesus. And the other qualification before you take communion is you cannot have a difference and a separation because of an argument or bitterness or unforgiveness with a brother or sister in Christ. Otherwise, you shouldn't eat from the communion table. Divisive Christians should not take communion until they heal the division. So our baptism and communion are a visible sign. Get baptized. We do communion in small groups. And if you need to do communion in your small group, call Beth Doig, our small group director. She will get you set up, get you what you need, help you through this. We have the whole process of being able to do that. And then about once a year, we do communion in here, and we do it very, very discreetly. Number 9, my focus on our common purpose creates unity. Focusing on the common purpose is what creates unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this, and this is critical. But dear brothers, I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony. Some of you mothers and fathers are like, oh, I can't wait to share this with the kids on the way home, right? Let there be real harmony so that there won't be splits in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Circle thought, circle purpose. I can tell you that in 33 and a half years, it's going to be 34 years, March 12th, we have never had a church split. Oh, people leave, people get upset, that happens. But we're a united church because we know our purpose. We know why God put us on this earth. You know, he is talking about Christians. And the reason he's talking about Christians is because we have God's purposes to keep us united. Remember this, we need to be a purpose-driven church, not a program-driven church, not a pressure-driven church, not a power-driven church, not a pleasure-driven church, not a popularity-driven church, not a personality-driven church, not a politic-driven church, a purpose-driven church. That's the key. And that's what God has called us to. And that's why we are a purpose-driven church. You know, I've spent the last 27 years, I was the first coach for Rick Warren back in the mid-90s to help other churches discover their purpose. It wasn't about promoting Saddleback or the purpose-driven church at the time and later the purpose-driven life. It was about helping pastors understand we are all here for these purposes. That nobody can deny that. And that has been a great joy of mine. Last week, I got a text from Rick Warren. We were texting back and forth, and he's an amazing friend. And you know what's amazing is I watch Rick protect the unity of the body of Christ globally. Whether you have your differences or you think this or that about him, I know him personally. He's been my pastor. People say, well, who's your pastor? He's been my pastor. And this man has got the gospel to probably close to 1 billion people in his life. 350 million Christians in purpose-driven churches. The fastest selling and the biggest selling book in history, second to only the Bible, The Purpose-Driven Life. And yet he remains humble as he's retired, checking on me and us, praying for us. That's because when you're purpose-driven, people are your focus. My realization is that I'm incomplete without my church family, and that brings unity. I'm incomplete without you. You're incomplete without me. We are incomplete without one another. You know, that realization will wake you up to something bigger than you could imagine. People are looking to belong somewhere. They're looking for purpose. In the church, as a Christian, you have it, and it's eternal purpose. You know, I think the church is sadly infected with some hypocritical Christians. I'm pretty sure that's every one of us on one day or another. But 1 Corinthians 12 breaks it apart like this. Look at this. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And in a moment, we're going to read the antithesis of that we do need each other. And then he says this, when we understand that, this makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for each other. We need each other. He's wired us so that we are better together. We need each other. The church should be the one place there is equality. The church should be the one place where there's no prejudice, no racism, no division. We should show the whole world how that's achieved, because you can't legislate it. Bigots and racists are over everywhere. It's a personal thing. It's not an institutional thing. And the only way to change it is through the gospel of Jesus. And by the way, this is our job. And you want to know whose job it is to protect the unity of the church? It's your job. It's your job. You're like, well, Pastor, wait, that's why you work here, right? No, my job's to teach you to do it. It's your job to protect the church. You know, when I started coaching high school basketball back in the late 90s, Andrew and I coached for a lot of years together, 21 years. We were just talking last service when he was leaving. We were privileged enough to win 6 state championships together. And then I went over and coached the girls, and we won a state championship together. You know, people say, well, you were highly successful. Let me say something. Success is not measured by state championships. I'll tell you what success was measured by in that school. It was measured by the young men and young women of character who fell in love with Jesus, who played for a bigger purpose than winning games. That's why we were winners. We worked hard, but we had a focus. As a matter of fact, in 2007 and 2008, one of the best teams I've ever coached didn't win the state championship. This boys' team was undefeated to the semifinal game, 25-1, and they lost in the semifinal game. A buzzer beater didn't go for us. This team was the one team that just demanded that I bring my guitar to every practice and every game, so they could sing worship songs. Most of the teams, I'd do that, and they're like, okay, coach, yep. This team demanded it. Well, when we lost that game, we were shell-shocked. We went into the locker rooms at CSU, and 3 of those boys, in tears, said, coach, will you take out your guitar and play that song we've been singing all year? That we will trust you, Lord, even when we're not victorious, because we're victorious in you. And we sang that song in that locker room, and I told Andrew, that's the most successful team we've ever coached to this point. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 12. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with you. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is part of it. I'm not the body of Christ by myself. You're not the body of Christ by yourself. We're the body of Christ together. If you don't get that picture, we can't be whole. We need you. And remember, the best key to unity is empathy. Empathy is the key to unity. When we empathize with each other, we feel each other's pain. You know, this week we had a tragedy. Sean and Terry Pierman have been a part of this church with their five kids for 22 years. And Sean has helped a lot of people as an attorney. And their 24-year-old son went to youth group here. He was at Faith Christian. And no sign he took his life. 24 years old. His memorial was yesterday. And Sean said, Rick, please share this with everybody. We want no flowers. We want the funds to go to Forge Christian High School, because those were the good things that were poured into my son because of grace, because of this. He's in heaven, and he is. But there's so much pain. You know what drives me every day? Pain. Broken people. Hurting teenagers. Marriages dissolving. People that feel they have no purpose in life. People that sit around and think, well, it's all going to hell in a handbag. I may as well just sit here and twiddle my thumbs. No, our job isn't done. My realization is that I need you and you need me. Number 11, my Savior Jesus died to unite us, not divide us. That's why he died. He died to unite us, not divide us. Get this straight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says, by his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. You're like, both races? There's a lot of races. No, in the Bible, there's two, Jews and everybody else. Now, don't belittle unity. I've heard pastors and churches mock this, saying things like, we're about truth, even if truth divides. Let me say something about that. Truth unites. When truth is spoken in love, it's actually not divisive. It's not something that divides. Now, for the person that rejects the gospel, it is. But we can't change that. Only the gospel can. But it is unifying. We're not going to argue people into heaven. Your great debate isn't going to transform somebody. Love and unity. Look at Ephesians 2:16. And so the feud ended where? At last, at the cross. My Savior died to unite us, not divide us. And finally, my Savior Jesus expects me to work hard at unifying my church family. Listen, it's not enough, and I know this can be hard for you to hear, it's not enough just to show up and watch, to turn it on and watch it. Look at Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort. Circle that. That is a very emphatic, aorist tense Greek command. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God is going to ask me one day, did you do everything, Rick, to unify my church? Did you make every effort? He's going to know that I'm in heaven because I trusted in Jesus. He's going to ask me to give an account of my finances, and he's going to ask me if I unified the church. I want to say this, and I'll share just a very quick, I don't want to end on a negative note, very quick personal frustration. I'm disturbed at the image of Christianity that appears in media, movies, and the news, but we can't control that. It's always going to be that way. What we can control is making sure it's not right. You know, I went out on the street 24 or 25 years ago through this neighborhood for a few hours, and I asked probably 100 people three questions. And one of those was, What do you think about when you hear the word Christian? Back then, there were a few positive comments. Today, thanks to the enemy's strategy, I guarantee you the only positive comment would be if you were fortunate enough to run into another Christian. They're going to say things like, Christians hate gays. They're racist. They're bigots. They're self-righteous hypocrites. And the list goes on. You get 100 answers, and I bet not one of them would be good. Well, what we have to do, Grace Church, is we have to set the pace for changing that. Here are some things that sabotage the church's unity. One, airing your frustration with someone other than the person you're upset with. Listen, you got a problem with someone in your small group, or you went to a ministry class and somebody offended you, or you got upset. Go to them. Talk it out. Don't run. Don't leave. Next, not committing to a certain church. That's one of the most damaging things that's happened in our culture. You say, wow, at least the word's getting into the hearts of so many people. No. That is oftentimes more damaging. Because do you realize, Christian, everything you learn, you're responsible to live. You know far more than you're living. Get plugged into a church and start living what you're learning. And then complaining about the problem instead of being the solution. Complaining about the problem. And finally, being a consumer and not a contributor. My life verse is Philippians 1, 27 and 28, but memorizing the NIV, I'm going to read this message to you. Listen, meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. Your conduct must be the same whether I show up to see things for myself or I hear of it from a distance. Stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before the opposition. Your courage and unity will show them what they are up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. Our courage and unity defeats the enemy. It defeats the naysayers. 2,000 years ago, after his prayer, Jesus is still waiting for us to answer with a unified commitment. Colossians 2:2 says, this is what I've asked of God for you, that you will be encouraged and knit together by the strong ties of love, and that you will have the experience, the rich experience of knowing Christ with real certainty and clear understanding. For God's secret plan now, at last made known, is Christ himself. Amen. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes. Friend, listen, if you're here, you heard God's path to salvation. Jesus paved it. He was the one that provides it. The Bible says that God is a holy, righteous God, and that we are filthy sinners. Our sins are a direct assault on his character. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't go to church enough, give up enough bad habits. We are lost in our sin. But thanks be to God. He sent Jesus. Jesus, who became sin for us by dying on the cross and raising from the dead 3 days later, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he said, this is what I need for you to admit your sin and to admit that I am the only way to heaven, to believe in me and receive salvation. You can literally say in your mind to God right now, God, I admit it. I admit I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm unrighteous, but I believe Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, and I trust in him alone to save me. Friend, welcome to the family of God, not because of a prayer, but because of your faith. I want to pray for you. I want to have you stand up or come forward in a moment. I'm going to have you slip up your hand and put it right back down. That just tells me you got it. I want to pray for you anonymously. So if you're saying today, I believe and I receive the free gift, would you just slip your hand up? Just slip it up. God bless you. Just slip it up and put it right. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Listen, if you put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come to live in you. You have a home in heaven, a purpose for living. We have some gifts for you. New Bible, My book, Grace Happens, a daily devotion. You can get it at the Connection Center on your way out, or you can text the word believe to 720-895-9000. We'll get it to you. Father God, thank you for the amazing miracle of salvation and for the prayer of unity. Lord, may we be committed and devoted to the unity of this place and the unity of believers. As we worship you now, Lord, we unify our voices and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.